are about to turn a corner in Jesus' ministry. We're starting chapter 8 in Mark, and chapter 8 is a pivotal point in this gospel because it ends essentially with Peter's declaration that Jesus is the Christ, and then Jesus teaches about his death, burial, and resurrection, and that signals the end of this half of the Gospel of Mark, because Mark then goes from talking primarily about Jesus' miracles to talking about or to presenting Jesus' teachings, more of Jesus' teachings going up to the crucifixion. And then the Gospel of Mark culminates with that crucifixion with another declaration that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, a declaration made by the centurion. And those two declarations really act as punctuation marks in this gospel, dividing it into two sections. The first eight chapters, in these chapters, there are no less than 16 specific miracles named, plus several sections where Mark says Jesus healed many. But after chapter 8, there are only two miracles or two kinds of healings that are named. And Mark presents mostly Jesus' teachings in the second half. So we're going to begin this chapter by looking at verses 1 through 13 of Mark chapter 8. So if you have your Bibles, turn to that section now. Mark chapter 8, we'll start with verse 1. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat, he, that is Jesus, called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples and set before the people, and they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied, and they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away, and immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Well, let's pray as we start. Father, we do pray that you would open our eyes, that we might behold wondrous things out of your law, out of this gospel. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, in many ways, unbelief is about not really being satisfied with God, with what God gives to us. Unbelief is evident when we find that we just are not satisfied with the evidence God gives to us. Adam and Eve expressed a bit of unbelief in the garden when they simply were not satisfied with having every tree from which to eat except one. They wanted one more tree. And we ourselves, and the Israelites did, we break the Ten Commandments when we're not satisfied with God, when we're not satisfied with our work week, when we're not satisfied with our parents or with our possessions, when we're not satisfied with our spouses or with the truth, or when we're not satisfied with what other people have. And we continually fall into a pattern of disbelief when we allow ourselves to be dissatisfied with the things that God gives us. And when we do that, again, we're in danger of resorting to unbelief because we simply want one more thing. Well, in today's Bible lesson from chapter 8 of Mark, we have two stories. The first story, verses 1 through 10, talks about a crowd that needs to be satisfied. The second story, verses 11 through 13, talks about Pharisees that won't be satisfied. And Mark sets these two groups of people against one another because the first group, the crowd, ends up getting what they need. But the second group, the Pharisees, they end up being rejected by Christ. They don't get what they say they need. I want to ask, which one of those groups are you? Are you the one who is satisfied with what you're given? Or are you the one who wants one more sign and might find yourself dismissed by Jesus rather than accommodated? Are you looking for something more? Just one more thing, just one more experience, just one more sign from heaven? Or are you satisfied with what Jesus has already given? Well, as in all accounts of Jesus' miracles, these two stories are really about faith, about belief in Jesus Christ. In fact, as we mentioned at the beginning of this series, when we started the Gospel of Mark, we found that the purpose of these Gospels is to bring about faith in Jesus Christ. The Gospels are not just biographies of Jesus. A biography is something that gives you information about a person. And as you go through that biography, you find yourself liking them a little bit more or maybe liking them a little bit less. Several years ago, I read a biography of Oswald Chambers. And all the way through, I kept thinking to myself, I had no idea this man was so deep. He died when he was 43 years old. But it wasn't just my utmost for his highest that he ended up writing. He wrote the notes. His wife put those notes together. But he wrote other books, and he wrote poems, and he drew. He was a missionary, and his life was very full. I had no idea. And I ended up liking and admiring Oswald Chambers even more because of having read that biography. But a gospel isn't just a biography. It's not just to get you to like Jesus. A gospel is a proclamation that Jesus is the Savior and that Jesus as the Savior was the one promised by God thousands of years earlier. The gospels are also exhortations to believe. That when we read the gospel, we don't just come away with a nice feeling about Jesus, but we come away with belief in Jesus as the Messiah, as the Savior of the world, as my Savior. And as we believe in Him, we receive Him and the truth about Him. And the miracles that we see that are portrayed in this gospel, these are signs that are meant to bring about faith in Jesus Christ. See, signs are given in the Scriptures to bring about faith. To show us that Jesus entered the natural world with a supernatural nature. And when the supernatural collides with the natural, there is bound to be some wrinkle. And those wrinkles are the miracles, the signs that are given in the Gospels. See, at the end of John's Gospel, John tells us why he wrote his Gospel. He says this in John chapter 20. Now Jesus did many other signs or miracles in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that by believing, you may have life in His name. It's interesting that after this, toward the end of Mark chapter 8, after Mark portrays this bank of miracles, Peter finally makes this confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And following that, Mark doesn't have to mention as many miracles. He can now get into Jesus' teachings more profoundly. Signs are given in scriptures to bring about faith. We can say this another way. Signs act as evidence for faith. So if you have an analytical mind, you can look at the evidence and be convinced that Jesus is who he said he is. And he has done what he said he was going to do. So as we read this account of Jesus feeding the 4,000, we see that this is another sign being given by God to bring about faith. And this sign gives us three pieces of evidence. The first piece of evidence that can help us help our faith, engage our faith. If we don't have faith in Christ right now, if we are living without Christ, it should be enough to bring about that faith. The first piece of evidence is this, that Jesus is indeed concerned for our physical needs. Look at verses 2 and 3 of Mark chapter 8. Jesus is still probably in the Decapolis region, so this is still a group of Gentiles, and we can assume that these are Gentiles here with pockets of Jews. Verses 2 and 3, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away. Now, this is a second miracle of this kind. Jesus, in two chapters before, feeds 5,000. 5,000 men plus women and children, Matthew says. But this occasion, there's 4,000 people. So it's a miracle that is that doesn't include nearly as many people, doesn't include as many leftovers and so on. And we can conclude that since Jesus is in a Gentile region, this miracle may be something given predominantly to the Gentiles, whereas the feeding of the 5,000 was a miracle, a sign that was performed before mostly Jews. And there's a difference here that takes place between the 4,000 in chapter 8 and the 5,000 in chapter 6. In the 5,000 in chapter 6, Jesus doesn't seem to have regard for their physical well-being in terms of recognizing their hunger. It's the disciples that come to Jesus. But in this miracle, Jesus is the one who brings up the fact that the crowd is obviously hungry because they've been with him for 3 days. And Jesus says, I have compassion on them. In chapter 6, Jesus had compassion on them. And what does he do? He starts to teach them. In chapter 8, Jesus has compassion on them, and he begins to feed them. And the Bible is filled with stories that show that God is concerned about the physical needs of his creation. From the very day that Adam and Eve were created, God gave them food to eat. From the moment they sinned, God clothed them. God fed the Israelites in the wilderness. He gave them water to drink. He gave them a place to abide. Elijah in the wilderness, God fed him when there was a famine. And time after time, you see God providing for the needs of his people. And this sign shows us that God indeed is concerned about the physical needs of human beings. Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. That God knows we need physical sustenance, shelter, food, clothing, and so on. And this is simply another piece of evidence that shows that Jesus is concerned about our physical well-being. But there's another piece of evidence that is given here in this account of this miracle of Jesus feeding the 4,000. We look at verses 4 and 5, we read this, "And his disciples answered him, 'How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?' And he asked them, 'How many loaves do you have?' And they said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people." The disciples recognized that they were at a desolate place. But Jesus knew that he is not limited by physical circumstances. Jesus often resorted to desolate places. And that term, desolate place, is used several times in the Gospel of Mark. It's a lonely place. It's a wilderness. It's a solitary place. It's a place where vegetation does not normally exist. It's a place where there is no civilization. People don't live in desolate places because it's hard to live in a desolate place. So they live near water and they live near places where vegetation naturally occurs. But Jesus often went to desolate places to get alone. And here they find themselves in a desolate place, in a wilderness. But this is familiar territory for Jesus because he's often gone there. And Mark often shows that he is resorting to this place. Since the desolate place is so barren that the disciples think that Jesus' power must be exhausted here, Jesus decides to show them that his power isn't exhausted in the desolate places. See, it's not just in the lush oases of life that we find God. It's also in those desolate places, and most profoundly in those desolate places, because that's where Jesus seems to be alone to pray. Every month when we go to the Laurel Manor Nursing Home, inevitably someone asks to sing that song, In the Garden. And that song is about a person entering into prayer with Jesus. And when you're in your prayer closet, as Jesus calls it, and you're alone with Jesus, there is this communion that takes place that you understand, and other people who have been in that situation understand. But it's more about being alone with Jesus. And oftentimes in those desolate places, when we are alone with Jesus, we find that Jesus acts most profoundly in our lives. As we're meditating on Scripture, as perhaps we're shedding tears over Scripture, as we're praying in the quietness of our heart to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, without anybody else around, we find that Jesus is working. And we get the sense, we get the manifestation of his presence that he is indeed working. And Jesus is not limited by physical circumstances. Again, the Bible is filled with examples of God providing unlimited resources in places where resources are limited. The story of Elisha. The story of Elijah, where both of them are sent to people where, ladies, where they there's a famine, and Elisha and Elijah both show this miracle where God provides oil, God provides food in abundance throughout the famine. And when resources are limited, God shows that he, in his Son Jesus Christ, is unlimited. Well, if this is an evidence of God's unlimited power, why would we believe that God is powerless when we are walking through the desolate places of our own life? Whether it's sickness, joblessness, homelessness, maybe? Why would we think that God is not there? But if we have faith, we know that Jesus is unlimited. Look at the third piece of evidence that Mark gives here according to this story. Jesus is thankful to abundantly satisfy our needs. Jesus is thankful to satisfy our needs. I use that very pointedly. Notice in verse 6, Jesus gives thanks for the 7 loaves of bread. Isn't it strange that the maker of bread would be thankful for bread? See, when he talks to the Pharisees a few verses later, he's not expressing thanks. He's expressing a groaning, frustration. But here, he's expressing thanks. He is thankful that this bread is here to supply the needs for these people who obviously need to be fed. It's an interesting word that Mark uses here for giving thanks. It's the word eucharisteo. Those of you from a Roman Catholic background probably recognize that word, Eucharist. It's a word that is used to name the Holy Communion, the Lord's Supper that we are going to experience this morning. It's called the Eucharist. It's called the Thanksgiving. Jesus gives Eucharist when he thanks the Lord for this bread. Just as Melchizedek, that priest of the Most High God in Genesis chapter 14, supplies bread and wine to Abraham. And just as Yahweh in the wilderness supplied bread and water to the Israelites, Jesus supplies bread and fish to the multitude. But he doesn't express frustration that they need food. He doesn't groan. He doesn't sigh deeply, as Mark says in verse 12. No, he expresses thankfulness. He thanks the Father for this meal. And then verse 7, what does Jesus do? He blesses the fish. Verse 7, and they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these should be set before them. He doesn't express frustration that they only have a few small fish. What did the disciples say in Mark 8? We just have these few fish, but what is that as among so many? Well, Jesus recognizes he has a few fish, but he blesses them anyway. That's also an interesting word. It's the word eulogeo. You might recognize that as the word eulogy. When you go to a funeral, you eulogize somebody. You say a eulogy over somebody. You say good words about them. And Jesus seems to eulogize these fish, saying good words about these fish, these few small fish. How can such a small quantity feed so many? And yet, miraculously, it does. How can such a small amount of money pay for this, that, and the other thing? How can such an insignificant person do such amazing things? We often think in terms of the smallness, but Jesus eulogizes the smallness. And we realize that in the eulogy of those few small fish, they're able to feed so many. And with that, another sign is given. It's another sign that Jesus is the Messiah that is promised and provided by God. You might take that and say, if Jesus did that for them, why doesn't he seem to be supplying my needs? I have needs too. Why doesn't he supply my needs? If he can do it for the multitude in the wilderness, why can't he supply my needs? Well, maybe he has. In fact, he has. Because he is your greatest need. And he has given himself. Belief is satisfied with signs, the signs that are already given. Belief is satisfied with the signs that are already given. So if we look at this and we say, oh, I like that. I want some of that. Why can't I have that? But belief is satisfied with the sign that's given. This is a sign. Are we satisfied with this or do we want something more? I say it another way. Unbelief demands more evidence. It's not satisfied. And here we see the Pharisees coming to Jesus to test him. If we move down to the next story, verse 11, we see a group of people in the first 10 verses that are satisfied, verse 8, and they ate and were satisfied. In fact, they had extra. They took up 7 baskets full of broken pieces. But now in this next story, verse 11, we see a group of Pharisees, a group of people who aren't satisfied. They're coming to Jesus to test him in verse 11. So literally, the word, you could be translated to tempt him. It's the same word that is used of Satan trying to tempt Jesus in the wilderness. They're not just coming to get information. They're coming to trip him up. What does Jesus do in verse 12? And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign?" It's a groaning. It's a visible, audible groaning. It's the kind of groaning that you feel when you get exasperated. Perhaps something at work is just causing you to be so frustrated. Ugh! Maybe it's your own children. Ugh, why can't they get along? It's a groan, a sigh of exasperation. And Jesus is sighing out of frustration. Why is he frustrated? Because, according to Mark, he's just spent 7.5 chapters giving sign after sign after sign after sign. People being healed. People getting casting out demons. Calming the storm. Feeding the multitude. But these Pharisees weren't satisfied with those. They wanted a sign from heaven. They didn't believe. They didn't believe that Jesus came from God. They wanted one more thing. I don't know if you know who Bertrand Russell is. He was probably the most famous atheist of the early 20th century. He wouldn't call himself an atheist. He called himself an agnostic, but he acted as if God didn't exist. So basically, he was an atheist. A Jewish writer by the name of Leo Rosten interviewed Bertrand Russell toward the end of his life. Russell lived to be 97 years old. He was a philosopher. He was a Nobel Prize-winning writer. He won the Nobel Prize for Literature. He was born into British aristocracy in the late 1800s. And as he's interviewed in the last few years of his life, writer and humorist Leo Rosten, Rosten asks Russell a question. Let me quote that article. Rosten says this: "I asked Russell, 'Let us suppose, sir, that after you have left this sorry veil, you actually found yourself in heaven, standing before the throne. There, in all his glory, sat the Lord.'" Not Lord Russell, sir. God, Russell winced. "What would you think?" Russell responds, "I would think I was dreaming." Rosten goes on, "But suppose you realized you were not. Suppose that there before your very eyes, beyond the shadow of a doubt, was God. What would you say?" Russell wrinkled his nose. He says, "I probably would ask, 'Sir, why did you not give me better evidence?'" See, that's what people are saying when they don't believe in God. They want more evidence, more evidence. Just one more piece of evidence. And these Pharisees wanted more evidence. Now, they believed that these were true miracles. What they didn't believe is that these were miracles from heaven. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 13. See, the Pharisees, they weren't atheists. They believed in miracles. They didn't believe that these miracles were from God. Look at verse 1 of Deuteronomy chapter 13. This is God talking and giving a means for understanding whether or not a prophet is from God. "If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder, that he tells you comes to pass. But if he says, "Let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of the prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt," and so on. So these Pharisees were following that precept because they believed that Jesus was not leading people to God. They believed that Jesus was leading people the other way. So this dreamer of dreams who was performing the signs and wonders, they felt they were not from heaven. So they tested him to show that these signs were not from heaven, so that they would have evidence to kill him. Because that's what they were to do in Deuteronomy 13. They believed that Jesus was teaching people to go after other gods and that God was testing them, the Pharisees, to see if they would take the bait. But they don't take the bait. But what they don't realize is that Jesus is coming from heaven. And Jesus is teaching that he is God who brought the Israelites out of Egypt with many signs and wonders. And time after time, God did miracles in the sight of the Israelites. And still they didn't believe or obey him. And these Pharisees were acting like those Israelites of the Old Testament. They saw the miracles, but they didn't believe the God who brought them. And they didn't believe that Jesus was from God because they didn't believe he was God. And yet Jesus gives them more than enough evidence to show that he is God, because he fulfills prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. This must be from God. But the Pharisees don't believe. They want another sign from heaven, something that would confirm in their minds that Jesus is from God. Are you looking for a sign from heaven before you believe? Are you looking for something else? We have a sign from heaven. It's the Bible. This is God's sign from heaven. This is what we can use to believe in God and that believe that Jesus is God. What ways do we look for signs without believing the sign of the Bible? Well, we'll go to the bookstore and buy self-help books before we'll read the Bible. We'll watch some psychologist on TV rather than consulting a competent biblical counselor. We'll pray for a miracle before we'll look around to see that God has already been working. You might say to yourself, "I trust Christ, but I just like one more thing, one more sign." Isn't that what Gideon did? "I believe that you're sending me to triumph over the Midianites, but I just like one more sign. If I just had one more sign, I would trust Christ. If I could just get this job, my faith would be complete. If I would just hear some news from my family, then I could continue to follow Christ." But this isn't belief. This is unbelief. This is falling into the trap of unbelief, because belief is satisfied with the evidence that God has already given. The evidence that God has given is his word. So you can take this story and say, because God gave food to the 4,000 people, I think God will give me my miracle. No, that's Pharisaical. You'd be testing God by demanding one more sign. Rather, you can say, on the strength of this evidence, I'm going to trust Christ no matter what circumstance I'm in. Because Christ is unlimited by physical circumstances. Again, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. Faith must come before the supply. Are you looking for another sign? Or are you going to act on the signs that have already been given? So we're going to eat this meal, this Lord's Supper, this Eucharist. It's a small meal. It's not going to satisfy our bellies. It's not meant to satisfy our bellies. It's meant to satisfy our soul. It's a sign that Jesus is who he said he was, and that Jesus did what he said he would do, and that Jesus will do what he says he will do. He's going to come back. So before we pray and prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper, let me pass Bertrand Russell and go right into our gospel in action. Are you satisfied with the evidence that God has given for belief in him? That's his word. Are you satisfied with this, or do you want something more? I'd like you to look at Hebrews chapter 1 this week. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. It's that famous definition of faith. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. In what ways does the Bible already supply enough evidence for your faith? And in what ways are you looking for more evidence? Let's pray. Prepare your hearts for communion. Lord, teach us to rely on your word, to trust your word, to be satisfied with your word. Father, let us not fall into the trap or the rut of unbelief. Father, we can do that even though we are believing. Even though we believe in Christ for our salvation, it's very easy for us to fall into unbelief because we simply want to look for something more. But Lord, we pray that you would help us to realize that everything we need is right here in your word. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Help us to be satisfied with your word, as the 4,000 were satisfied with these 7 loaves and these few fish. Lord, prepare us for communion. Prepare our hearts. And I pray that we indeed would be satisfied in our souls. In Jesus' name, amen.